two things, and this is what we normally do. I know we're out of sync this afternoon. I'm going to read as our passage Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I think that's the passage. We'll read the appropriate part. And then we're going to turn over to page 970 in our hymnal, and we'll read responsively question and answer 28. So the shorter catechism, question and answer 28. So first, we're going to go to Philippians. I have other passages as well, but Philippians will be our main text. So Philippians, and then over to page 970. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now let's turn, if you will, in the hymnal to page 970, and I'll read, or let's read responsively, question 28. So I'll read the question. Question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Amen. As we are through the catechism, working our way through the work of Christ, his mediation to us, we come to the place where he is both mediator in humiliation and in exaltation, and the catechism takes them, of course, one at a time. And so here what we see is the continuation of Christ in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, but now not so much in his humiliation, but now more so in his exaltation. And verse 9 there of Philippians simply acknowledges that through his obedience, or because of it, therefore God highly exalted him. In other words, his obedience was such that it was accepted before God the Father, and then God exalts him. And his obedience, of course, was both active, that is, he takes on flesh and he lives obediently. He's obedient to the point of death, we call that passive, and then death on the cross, and then therefore his obedience is accepted, exaltation, and that's where we pick up. We understand Christ's exaltation to be fourfold, four different aspects or parts to it. It begins with his resurrection. It goes and moves on to his ascension. It includes his session, and then finally his return, of which of the four of those aspects, three of them are complete. That is, in the ongoing sense, he sits at the right hand of the Father until he would return in glory. You kind of hear all of these things, even in our confession, particularly in the Nicene Creed. You hear this. This is what we confess. This is what Christ has done for us. And even more so, because the last time when we saw his humiliation, we pointed out that in his humiliation, while that was work for us, and it's true, but that there were things that we would emulate. Ephesians talks about that in his humiliation, that we are to be like him in mind, that we are to be humble, right? Or that in his humiliation, we saw really in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that part of his humiliation was that like God was so gracious and generous to us, that we ourselves are to be in that same way, gracious and generous to one another. And in that case, it was for Paul's offering that he was receiving for the folks in Jerusalem who were suffering in need. And so there were these aspects in which we saw that in his humiliation, as he became like us by taking on flesh, we saw that there were parts that were just directly connected to who we are in flesh as we are now, that as believers we would live. But when we come to the exaltation, what we find is that all of this is for us and to us. And only in that sort of that last part where we will ultimately have the effects of it, we will be resurrected. So as he was, so we will be. And when he returns, we will ascend, and such. But for us here, it's not so much that it is that we emulate, because we can't emulate his exaltation. But it is insofar as that it puts an exclamation point and a final aspect to his work such that it is effectual to us. And we receive the benefits of it. And we sit and we understand that here Christ serves us by finalizing the full aspect of our salvation, of which each part actually has direct effect upon us in terms of our salvation. And so I want to just spend a few minutes just thinking through each of these. Now, each of these four aspects of his exaltation, can be its own sermon. Each of them can be its own book. Each of them can be its own, multi-volume work. So we're going to just simply think about this in terms of what does the scriptures tell us about each aspect? And then in that, how is it that it is for us in our salvation? Which then, for us, this should cause us much doxology. Was it that I wrote that this past week? I say these things in my mind and I don't know where I put them sometimes except in my head. But our theology is always towards doxology. Maybe it was just, I was thinking this through with the thinking about truth and receiving the gospel, that it's always towards doxology. One who is great at this it was John Calvin. So if you read the Institutes, even if you read some of his commentaries or not his sermons so much, they are meant to be this way. But if you read like his Institutes, you get this sense that he is awestruck by the majesty of God from beginning to end. And in that, you just from time to time just sense the doxology that is exuding off of him. And it's the way that we really should be doing this, not for its own sake of just simply adding to, but that we can praise the Lord in a greater, deeper fashion because we can comprehend or try to comprehend the depth of all that he's done for us, even now in his exaltation. So my goal here, prayer, is to help us to increase our doxology, our praise to him, because in fact, he has done these things for us. So Lord willing here, we'll walk through these and it will lift us a bit. The resurrection, that's the first aspect of his exaltation. The grave couldn't hold him. In fact, it's such that given that he, his divine nature, that death could not ever hold him because he is the author of life. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:4 as part of the gospel that on the third day he rose from the dead. And Paul lists there the very aspects of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Christ was buried, and on the third day he rose again. This is not merely for Christ a reunion of body and soul. In some sense, yes, his body and his soul are reunited. But in his human nature, his body and soul are restored not simply to one sense, as he was before he died, but to original creative beauty and strength. Mary Magdalene does not actually recognize him at some point. When he's in the garden, there's something about him that even if he wasn't glorified yet, he was still not quite recognizable. The disciples at times didn't recognize him. So this restoration was more than just going back to the old. It was moving forward to something else. But even more than that, death couldn't hold him. There was no corruption to his body. He had to be resurrected from the dead. But he arose, as Paul tells us, and he puts on a spiritual body. That's what we're aiming towards, that he will be glorified towards a spiritual body, the first fruits of which us as those united to him would then at our resurrection take on that same glorified kind of body. But the scriptures don't just simply leave it as that Christ is resurrected, we will resurrect. That much is true. But Christ's resurrection has results for us now in our salvation. In fact, we talked about this when we came to 1 Peter, that it was the resurrection of Christ that was the power for our regeneration. And so that God himself, who is life, who resurrects his son from the dead, that now he gives to us new life in that same power of that resurrection. We're told that Christ himself in his resurrection met all the requirements of the law. Divine justice was satisfied. You get that hint when Paul writes that he was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. The work was finished. Everything was satisfied. And now he can be exalted to the right hand of God with a name above every name. And so he gives to us a satisfaction of this justice of which we are no longer required to have. Just to put a pitch in, any of you who have picked up that book, The Law and the Gospel by Calhoun, he does a masterful, now he takes a lot more pages than the two sentences I gave you, but he does a masterful job of talking about how Christ himself in fulfilling the old covenant, the covenant of works, no longer makes us liable to all of the conditions of this covenant. And so thus things are different for us. We're not under that old covenant, the covenant of works, I should say. And this is what this resurrection does, that he meets the demands and he removes the conditions for us. We don't have to meet the conditions. Now we are God's children under the new covenant and in that new way that Adam, the first Adam, was not. It goes towards our justification, our regeneration, our resurrection. Each one of these aspects of our salvation has tied to it the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are declared not guilty and forgiven of your sins because Christ rose from the dead. See, it makes almost blasphemous that modernist tendency that, you know, guys like Machen fought against, the hymn. When I was at Calvin, that we had this old hymnal that wasn't the Trinity hymnal. And then we had the 1990 version of the Trinity hymnal. And this old version, you can always tell everyone's age, because when we would have song selection, certain people like to pick out the old hymnal. And they all loved one particular hymn that I know when I say it, it's going to, you know, because so many people like it, but it is like a near blasphemous hymn, and it's about the resurrection of Christ, but it's actually about walking in the garden, right? He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way, and they love that hymn. But when you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Well, maybe, but that's not how we know. He does that, but he lives because he has resurrected from the dead and he has been declared Son of God. Romans 1, chapter 4, verse 4, it's an object of fact that he's resurrected from the dead, not simply a subject of fact that because I have a good feeling that that's the case. That may be a result, but it's not the reason. And so what we understand is that it makes nearly blasphemous this sort of paltry way of looking at the resurrection as if it had no bearing on us. No, it actually has great bearing on us. We would actually not be sitting here today if it weren't for the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. We would be of all men most pitied. What's interesting is all the churches that kind of confess that kind of, you know, stuff, well, they're all empty today because there's nothing to it. It's vacuous. And there's no reason to sit in church if in fact it's just simply that you got a warm, fuzzy feeling out of it. You can get those anywhere. And so no, what we say is that no, it is tied directly to our justification, our regeneration, our resurrection itself. He conquers death so that we too can go and conquer death in him. And he assures us that we will be resurrected as well. The second thing is his ascension. We can go anywhere. Luke chapter 24 works for that, the very last verses of Luke, beginning verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and carried up into heaven. and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I just want to kind of point that out before I just, the significance of this, that they're the disciples looking at the ascension did not cause them to simply write tomes, although tomes are good. I mean, I like to read them. But the point is that they glorified God. They worshipped. Their Lord and Savior was now ascending on the idea that he was going to return to get them. He had promised as much. He had said to them that, I will return to you. I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then when that's all done, I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you unto myself. We're going to have a big feast. I mean, you know, it was this idea that he wasn't just leaving. And it wasn't just that it was interesting information, but that it was that they realized who he is and they worshiped him. Anyway, it was this very necessary completion of his resurrection, that he didn't just simply resurrect in the sense that maybe you come back to life again. I've noted this before, that there's a difference between this resuscitation and resurrection. And to the degree that Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son serve as types of resurrection, they weren't really just resuscitations. God brought them back to life. They all died again. They will be resurrected on the last day, presuming that these folks are all believers, and I don't think there's any reason not to think so. But that they were merely, they were brought back to life. The young lady that Jesus raises, you know, oh, they're all laughing at him. Oh, she's dead. Why are you doing this? You know, because he said she was asleep. And so the point is that it serves as a type, a pointer to the resurrection, but in and of itself, these folks all died. All of them will be resurrected. They will all come back to life to live eternally, probably with the Lord. But in Christ's ascension, that there's this visible ascent of him in his human nature from earth to heaven. And so they see him go, and we're all going to see him return. He goes from this place to another place. He goes into heaven itself. The Bible giving us a picture of the heavens, not simply the sky, but a different realm, if you will, a place where God sits enthroned. It's the heavens separate from the earth. You get pictures of this when you look at the tabernacle and the temple, and you get senses of this holy place where God dwells, and then the places where other people could come, the priests in this part and the people in this part, and you get this sense that there's a separate place, and that's where God is, heaven. And someday we all will be there with him, with all those veils having been torn away. The significance of his ascension, though, again, we tend to think of his resurrection, maybe his return. The significance of his ascension is that our high priest enters the sanctuary. He enters into the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews tells us that as our worship leader, he cuts through the veil, and now he applies the blood to the altar, and we can come into the Father's presence. His ascension is such that he gives gifts to the church. Psalm 118, that Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4, that the whole purpose of his ascension, where Paul takes and he flips Psalm 118 from that this king who's in this ascending glory receives gifts. That's the normal thing that would happen. That's what Psalm 118 says. Paul flips it and says he gives gifts. That now this ascending glorious king doesn't simply receive, but he gives. He gives to us his Holy Spirit. He gives to us, in that particular place, the officers of the church. In other words, this ascension was towards the end that the church would be ordered well and rightly. Not the only reason, but it is certainly a big, big part of it as he gives gifts to the church. And then Paul tells us it is towards the goal of the maturity of the congregation, that you're not being tossed around by every wind and wave of, you know, of the whole deal, but you're on solid ground, if you will. That your doctrine is properly ordered. And so he gives gifts to the church. It's an assurance also that because we're in him, that we ourselves are assured of a place in heaven. That we're not simply hoping for that day, that Jesus' promise that he would come and get us was a real, true, solid promise that we would be with him in heaven. How do we know that? Well, we're united to him, and he's in heaven already. The third aspect of his exaltation is his session. Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, we make very little of this. The writer of Hebrews, again, kind of makes an offhanded comment that after Christ does his work in the tabernacle, he sits down. It's often rightly noted that there were no chairs in the Holy of Holies. The priest never sat down. He was never finished with his work. His work was ongoing year by year. And that's the writer's point. That you don't need somebody giving you day by day, week by week, year by year. I mean, again, you speak of a blasphemy. That you would think that you're re-sacrificing Christ regularly, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And again, I don't mean that glibly or to point out. I just mean that the writer of Hebrews is very clear that the work is finished. So much so that there is a chair in the Holy of Holies in heaven that does not exist in its counterpart on earth. That this priest, high priest, finishes his work and sits. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, bringing us to himself. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's seated at the very highest place of favor. He sits next to his Father in that figurative kind of sense that he sits on a throne, and it is at the special favor of his Father to the right. Christ rules and protects his church, seated at the right hand of the Father. He governs all things. He sits as head of the King of the church, and he rules over the entire universe. He intercedes at this point, seated next to the Father in the place of most favor. Continuing in our nature, human nature, divine nature, two natures, one person, he sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, so that you and I have regular, constant access to our Heavenly Father in the throne of grace, that we can come to him through Christ, the mediator and high priest, that he is there bringing us to our Heavenly Father. And then fourthly, the return of Christ. We could go to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is Paul at Mars Hill. And he ends with kind of exclamation point. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see how, I've mentioned this before, do you see how Paul uses the resurrection of the dead? It's not simply a spiritual event that we feel the warm fuzzies for. He says that it is an objective reality in which that the Lord is coming back, or I'm sorry, that he was resurrected is the assurance that he's coming back. That we know he resurrected, that's how sure we are that he's returning. And so the return of Christ then is the climax of Christ's exaltation. Up to that point, the first three are such that they are accomplished and or ongoing in the sense of his session. Which, I didn't make this comment earlier, but just I mentioned that he governs the universe in his session. There's a connection to which there is a session of a church that the elders who govern in his stead, you know, the under shepherds that come, they sit in this session doing the work of the Lord. So that's important for what I'm about to say, which is that in his return, as you hear Paul saying, he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, the elders here are called upon to act judiciously but righteously in applying the discipline of the church. In other words, the worst thing any kind of judge can be is partial. That would be the worst kind of judge. It's the kind of judge that we don't like. And so in that connection, we want to recognize that at the session, if you want to apply it all the way down, the session is to act impartially in its judgment with all the members, not partially to some and, you know, partially against others. James talks about this, not being partial to the wealthy person who comes in and then putting the poor person in the back. That's this idea of partiality runs all the way throughout the scriptures. And every time you hear this, you hear all through the Psalms that the Lord will return to judge in righteousness. Understand that his judgment when he comes will be just. It will not be unfair. It is well known that he is returning. And this is part of the gospel message. And this is what Paul, he ends on this giant exclamation point. And I'll have you know, the Lord is returning to judge. He's going to do so in righteousness. So, you need to repent. Otherwise, and you know, there's your threat, if you will, that if you're found outside of it, then you're going to find the condemnation of the Lord. But if you have repented, then you are inside, if you will, and that you receive the gracious judgment of the Lord to take you to be with himself. He will come back visibly and bodily, same way that he went up, in the same way that he will go down. The significance of this, of course, I've already mentioned it, he will judge the world in righteousness. This is what we all long for. I long for justice. You long for justice. We long for justice in small things and big things. He will come and return and execute all proper justice in the world, meeting out to each one what he deserves. So rewarding and punishing. This will be the complete victory that he has in his redemptive work. It'll finally come to an end. The reprobate will go and be condemned to the lake of fire, and God's people will be with him in eternity, no longer able to sin. And it's the exclamation point to a victory well earned and a victory well done, that the one who conquered now has the people that he has conquered for in his possession without any sin that hinders them from communing properly with them. As I said, in his exaltation, Christ does this for you so that we can receive the benefits of all of that that Christ has done, fully complete in the work of his salvation for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We thank you, O Lord, that he was obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. We're always humbled by his humiliation and his work for us. We're truly honored to bless your holy name that you, O Lord, have resurrected in this way, coming for us soon. We give you thanks for the results of all of this for our salvation. And we pray all these things through Christ. Amen.